Reading is taken Esther 1, now the reading, verses 1 to 12. This is what happened during time of Xerxes. Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the princesses were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material, to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink without restriction, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirit from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people of nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger.
Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Karshina, Shepha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household, using his native tongue. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks.
Let's pray. So, loving God, may you open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts this morning. May we go away from this morning, this service, knowing you more deeply than we did before. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you would like to look at Esther chapter 1, it's found on page 501 of the Old Testament part of your pew Bibles. So, as I said, we begin today with a short series introducing you to the book of Esther. So we'll look at Esther next week, and then we'll have a week's break as we look at Pentecost, and then we'll come back to Easter. So we're doing 3 weeks looking at the book of Esther, which is a book that's found in the Hebrew Scriptures, which is the Old Testament part of our Bible. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at some significant chapters of Esther over those few weeks to give us a flavour of that ancient story and the insights that it might give us into our own story with God in our life as we live it today. Now, in some ways, I'm very tempted to go through the entire book of Esther. But we cannot do that in a sermon series. But it is one of those books of the Bible which really is better read all in one go, because it's a story. And so if you can, in your own time, I do encourage you to go away and read through that book for yourself, because it might help you in connecting better with these chapters as we go through them here in church. So you should, as you came in, have been given just a small A5 bit of paper. That's for you to take away with regards to the book of Esther, because it just helps you with some of the patterns that are going to come up again and again. So if you want to think, okay, what's the book of Esther all about? That just gives you, you know, a little brief introduction. But I'm going to give you a fuller introduction now, but that might help it stick in your mind as we do this over the next few weeks. So I wanted to tell you just some of the patterns and the approaches and the genre of this book that we're reading, because that will help us to understand what it means for us. Esther tells the story, somewhat unsurprisingly, of a Jewish girl called Esther, who finds herself in the court of the mighty king, whose name is, I'm going to confuse you here, because his name is Ahasuerus, but it has been translated in certain translations as Xerxes. So if you ever hear Ahasuerus or Xerxes, that is the same king in the book of Esther. So I'm going to use the name Ahasuerus, because that's actually how it's written in the Hebrew. So Esther has found herself in the court of this mighty king of the Persian Empire. And the story is a mix of historic reality. So there was a mighty and quite cruel king, Ahasuerus, that we know of. So it's a mix of that historic reality and a fable story. In other words, a story which is designed to convey a truth to us, but it's not necessarily actually history in the strict sense of that word. This is a type of truth story which we find in our scriptures. It's an old story. It might be understood as a type of genre called wisdom literature. And so it would fall into the same category as a book like Proverbs in the Old Testament or Job. And so those convey a truth by drawing pictures out of life situations, or indeed, like in the case of Job and Esther, telling the story of a person and saying, what are we learning as the people of God through listening to their story? So it's a kind of wisdom literature, but it is also, it's not quite just that. It falls into something else, which is almost, well, interestingly, one commentator called it something like burlesque. So it's like a carnival story. It's almost like a farce story. So it has both those things going on, the wisdom and the farce. And part of the reason for that is that Esther is a story that was typically told during the Jewish festival of Purim, and is still told to this day during that festival. And Purim is this celebration of when the Jews were saved, and that story is told in Esther. So it's a bit sort of circular in that sense. Purim is a festival which tells the story of Esther, which itself is telling the story of quite an excessive festival. So you can imagine this being told out loud in quite a fun and joyful way. And so the story that we find in the book of Esther is itself full of excess and revelry, sort of farcical coincidences that happen, stupid decisions are made, decisions often made at the height of drunken debauchery. And yet, it is also a story which is full of sort of danger and prophetic questioning. So in the fullness of excess and abundance and power, which we have here, where is God? Who are you in that? And what choices will you make when you are faced with this kind of situation? The markers that are present throughout the book of Esther are perhaps not quite so easy to pick out as some of the other books that we've studied together in these series. So like in the Gospel of John, it was very easy to see that there were markers of darkness and light going on, and that relationship of Jesus as the Son towards God as the Father. But you can find them in Esther. And I think so the first marker we need to look at is this kind of juxtaposition, these opposing forces of the huge excess, the whole kind of idea of Ahasuerus being this out of proportion, over the top kind of person. So you have, obviously, in that first chapter, this complete excess. You can't fail to miss it. Ahasuerus has all his revelry, the excessive drinking that's happening. The depiction of his mighty power. So he is in charge of all those provinces from India through to Ethiopia. And if you were here last week, you would have heard that in that setting, Ethiopia was literally the ends of the earth. And so we're being told here that Ahasuerus is in fact king of the world. You know, you don't get much mightier and much bigger. And to top it all, Ahasuerus means mighty man. Mighty man. So you're in no question as to what the text is trying to tell you about this king. His party goes on for over 6 months in order to try and tell everybody just how great he is. And at the end of this, it says the days were completed. And literally that means the days were actually full. They were kind of in that belly full sort of way. But Ahasuerus and his friends, they weren't full. Their bellies and their egos still needed more. And so they have this slightly more, low-key seven-day banquet for a more elite bunch. So we have these huge excesses being shown in the book of Esther. And Esther herself, in contrast, and we'll obviously go on to talk more about her next week, but she behaves much more in proportion, much more, her responses are measured, and she thinks shrewdly or wisely through the situation that she is in. And she makes particular choices, which mean that she is here as part of this story, and Vashti is not. Like I say, more will be told about Esther as she comes into the story next week. So we have this out of proportion, in proportion, or we might call it sort of foolishness and wisdom. That's one of the markers of the book of Esther. Another mark, as I said, quite interestingly in the week that we've had, is the mark of sort of political power or established power versus the kind of limited power that the other people have who are not part of the political or governing power of the day. So we have the characters of Ahasuerus and Haman, who will come into it later, the eunuchs who were advising, so all his advisors. What are they about? Not quite sure. They have established power. They are the keeper of the keys in that scenario. And yet we have these other characters, so we'll have Esther and we'll have Mordecai, and by warrant of them being involved, the whole people of the Jewish nation. And although they have limited power, we find that they do have power. So they're not completely without power, but it is limited. And the question of how they use their power, how Ahasuerus and his lot use his power, and how Esther and Mordecai use their power, that's at the heart of this story. And that really comes to bear in then how we respond in the face of power. The last mark that I want us just to note is that God is not named at all in the book of Esther. That's one of the things that's known often about the book of Esther. The name of God doesn't come into it at all. And yet, God is everywhere present in it, whether subtly or alluded to. The idea is that we are reading this as the people of God and the people who've gone before us many, many years, hundreds of years who've read this are the people of God. And so it is expected that when we read it, we expect to see God, or we expect to be bringing to the text the question, where is God in this? So although God is not literally mentioned in Esther, the presence of God is assumed in the background. Sorry, excuse me. So as we look at the particular chapters over the next few weeks, pay attention to these markers. What is foolish and what is wise in those settings? Notions of power. Who holds the power, really, in these interactions that we're looking at? And where is God? So whenever we're looking at this, thinking, where is God in this? And knowing that God is in the background of our lives, even if not explicitly, God is there always and everywhere. But today we've been looking at the first chapter of Esther, which is going to set our scene for the rest of the story. So it's important to do the first chapter of Esther because it does tell us where we're going. And what a scene, indeed, we are setting. As I've said, we have the king, who is the mighty man. It says he has over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, which is quite a feat considering that the most that Persia is known to have had in real history is 30 provinces. So they're making the point. This is someone of great power. He's a big man. He doesn't just sit on the throne. He sits on the royal throne, just in case you didn't know. He's a big man. He doesn't just live in the city of Susa, but in the citadel, the most important part of the city. And just so, if you're not sure, just so you get it, how important he is, he throws this banquet for 6 months. So I want you to imagine this story and that particular chapter being told out loud in a festival scenario, the festival of Purim. And I think you can see how this is written as a satire on the pomposity and ridiculous arrogance of this particular character. It's almost like he's a caricature of a particular type of person. And that's why they've used Ahasuerus, who was a real king, because he's probably one of the closest who comes to actually being like that. So although it's a caricature, we have that question, because this is probably a symbol of a person who we might all have encountered. You might know people like this, the sort that think they own the world, or at least part of the world that you belong to, and that they don't use their power wisely or well. We're invited in these first few verses of chapter 1 to laugh at this mighty man, if we're telling this in the context of the festival of Purim, this caricature. We should be laughing at him. This man is quite clearly overstretching himself. We can see that he's heading for a fall, and the narrative is setting him up for it. And yet, the laughter maybe has that slight sharpness to it, because we should also feel the danger that is inherent in this story. We are a people, as the people of God, who know that power used not wisely and not well is dangerous. This is not just a ridiculous man. This is a ridiculous man who is vain and who has the power. And ever there is that silent question. This man thinks he's king of the world. Where is God? We know that the downfall of vain, powerful men comes often at a price. So as those who as part of our story own the story of Egypt, where we have a Pharaoh who believed himself God, that perhaps things are not going to go well for the Jewish people in this story. So although there's the jollity, there's the carnival, there's the farce, there is also the hint of foreboding in this first chapter of Esther. And it comes to the foreground in verses 10 to 12. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. It's interesting that they name all the eunuchs. We had the Ethiopian eunuch last week, and now we have these seven eunuchs. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't even get a name, and yet we have these. So they were clearly of some power in that situation. And so, the king, did you not hear? He has 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, the end of the world. I am king of the world. The mighty man who's in complete control of everyone and everything cannot even control his own wife. And so she does not come before him in her crown. And some would say that what she was being instructed to do was to come before them only in her crown. But whatever the situation, whatever is the case, she chooses that she will not be paraded as if she were to be bought and sold. Vashti only has limited power in her situation, but she does have some power, and she has the power to refuse this demand. And she does. That's an interesting question. Was that the right choice? Was that the right choice? We never hear of her again in this story, apart from the effect that that decision has on Ahasuerus. And if ever there was an over-the-top response, here it is. Vashti is banished. I sometimes wonder if that didn't work out well for her, actually. We don't know what happened to her. It could have gone one of two ways, I suspect, with a man like that. But it's open, and those are the questions we bring to the text. So she's gone. And Ahasuerus's ego is so offended, and he's probably so drunk, and he's listening to all his advisors, that he extends her affront towards him to encompass all the women of Persia. So that Vashti's unmasking of him, showing that he's not in ultimate control, he says, will be heard in all the land. And then the women will stop obeying their husbands. It's like chicken licking. The sky's going to suddenly fall in. The women will revolt. And so in what is probably the most counterproductive act in Scripture, he tells them all what has happened. He sends out an edict to the land. If they didn't know it before, then now they'll know exactly what Vashti did. Telling them what's happened, letting them know, though, that Vashti is no longer queen because of that and will be replaced, hoping that the women of Persia will now not step out of line. And so, at the end of chapter 1 and our setting for the rest of the story, we find a number of things happening. Ahasuerus is establishing both his position of power, his desire and geographical capacity to be ruler of all. He's also establishing his stupidity, so that's what we're being told as well, his foolishness in being manipulated already by his advisors and kind of backing himself into a corner. We are beginning to see how those with limited power are being treated in his kingdom. We begin to have a sniff of what his advisors are all about. They're important because they have names. Heading him off in perhaps not the most helpful of directions. And all the time in the background, we have, as the people of God reading this, the question, where is God in this story? So we kind of have a bit of, you know, it's not neat, the ending of chapter 1. It's setting us up. It's whetting our appetite. But we will have some unanswered questions. Where is God in this story? Is God with Vashti? Did she do the right thing? How would we respond in the face of that kind of power? And that's one of our questions always as the people of God. How do we respond to power that is not being used wisely or well when we have limited power, but we do have some power? Do we work from within? Do we stay within to reform? Or do we stand against, step outside, and be a prophetic voice? And there's never an easy answer to that in the time that it's happening. Sometimes we will only know what the right thing was. I'm not saying the moral thing, but the right thing in that situation after the fact. Hindsight is a great thing. So where is God? Is God with Vashti? What did she do the right thing? What would I have done? Is God with Ahasuerus? People reading this would think, well, God, you know, there was a time when we thought that God put people in positions of power, and so therefore if they were in those positions, then that was God ordained. Is God with Ahasuerus in this? Is he bad, or is he just foolish? Just surrounded by people who have their own agendas. Who are we surrounded by? Is God with the advisors? Now that's an interesting question which we'll, you know, maybe look at more. Whose side are they on? We have no idea, these eunuchs with their names and everything. But we don't know. Maybe they're not all on each other's side. Who is the goodie and who is the baddie in this story? We like to know that, don't we? We like to know whose side am I meant to be on. I think that sometimes we just won't know that until the end of the story. And so the first chapter, I think, of Esther, I'm going to play something to you now. First chapter of Esther leaves us hanging. It's a bit like, indeed. So I hope, just as you would be desperately waiting for the next shot of EastEnders, that next week you will come with your appetite whetted. If there's anything to learn from this first chapter of Esther for ourselves, it's that life is not neat. It doesn't come to a neat ending. And that hindsight is a fantastic thing. But as we have to live our lives forward, following Jesus is an active day-to-day thing. We don't know what lines are drawn in advance. That's what makes it an adventure. And I think as we begin now to explore this book of Esther together, we can ask ourselves those particular questions which are already being raised as we look at this book. Where are we, the people with power, and what kind of power do we have? And actually, it will be both. There will be some positions that you have in your lives which are established power, and some positions which are limited power. So even that is not easy. But where are those positions for you? And whichever power you find, are you using it wisely and well? How do we respond, second question, in the face of established power? Was Vashti's response the right one? What would you have done? And the third question is, how do we respond when our ego is bashed? When someone like Vashti to Ahasuerus takes a sort of metaphorical mirror and holds it up and says, you see, you're not the big man you thought you were. How do we respond when that kind of thing happens to us? Because we all have those parts of us which think we're the big man. And so, as I say, I hope you've had your appetite whetted. We'll be hearing more of Esther's story next week. She will even appear. But as we ponder what this all might mean for us, let me pray. So, loving God, we thank you for this story of Esther, which includes all kinds of characters and people. We thank you for the richness that is part of reading the stories of people who have had to make choices for you or against you. Help us to be wise in the lessons that we learn from those stories. And as we move forward into this week, may you show us those places where we do have power and help us to make the right choices at the right moment in those places. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.